I wouldn't be ready either. Chapter 3, 2 Peter. Hey, I heard it was also, yesterday was also Greg and Shirley's wedding anniversary. Is that right? How many years, guys? 11 years. I know. Is that what happens after 11 years? Yeah, you, on your wedding anniversary, you just have a church party, church Christmas party. Is that right? I don't know if it's good or bad. What do you reckon? It's good. It's great, is it? Okay. It's great. We know they're good. We do. We do. 11 years. Congratulations, guys. It's good stuff. Good stuff. So, yeah, this week in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, we are looking at the destruction of the earth by fire. Yeah? So, it's all going to burn. That's really what we're looking at this week. So, you ready for that? No. As I've reflected, I was actually reflecting on this with my kids this week, and we were looking at the Noah story. And by the way, if you've got kids, reflect with your kids about hectic things as well, like the destruction of the world. It's good to do. So we were looking at Noah and the event of the flood, and looking at how terrible that was and how everyone drowned. You know, it's often kids' Bibles will focus on, but Noah and his family were safe, and we'd look at that, God's salvation, but everyone else drowned. And so we're kind of looking at that, feeling sad about that. Why, Dad? Why does that happen? And then we get to the end of the event, and we see the promise, the wonderful promise of the rainbow, yeah? And God actually brings the rainbow as a sign that he will never destroy the world again by flood. And that's the moment where I add, but of course he will destroy it by fire. So sure, that is a nice promise, but it's all going to burn. And the kids are like, what? You know, and it's funny. And then the conversation drifted towards, Dad, would you rather die from, you know, drowning or being burned? And you have that discussion. And then I think we all end up settling on, I think it'd be better to drown than burn because apparently it's peaceful. I don't know. That's how it goes. Now, I don't mean to be make trivial of such an important thing, but when's the psychologist appointment? Yeah, I don't know. It's my first crack at being a dad, so we'll see how we go, all right? See how they turn out. But I don't just want to talk about fluffy things with my kids. I want to talk about the big things. I want to talk about the destruction of this place. I want them to live with in mind the fact that everything is going to burn. Now, that seems like a heavy thing to live with, but if it's true, then it ought not stop us living, but we ought to live with that as the banner over everything we build and do with our lives, that it's actually all going to burn. So come on, look, instead of just hearing it from me, let's look at it in the Word of God. And really what we're looking at is the impact of the second coming of Christ on creation itself this week and how we ought to live in light of that. The first two verses of chapter 3, I think, are a bit of a summary of the first two chapters of 2 Peter, which are helpful. So let's do a bit of a summary. I've got no idea what Andrew Heard's been preaching on down here over the last few weeks. Probably all the wrong things. So let me set the record straight and we'll summarize the first two chapters by looking at the first two verses here of chapter 3. Dear friend, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. So Peter, this is his second letter. He's writing to Christians and he's writing to remind them. Remind them about things they already know, about things he's already told them about things that they're already grounded in, but he's going to tell them again. And his reason for wanting to remind them about things they already know is because they have a tendency to forget. And that is partly the nature of being Christians, that we need to be reminded of the same things over and over again because we have a tendency to forget. And when I say forget, when Peter talks about forgetting, he's not saying forgetting in a mental sense. It's not like you wake up one morning and you completely forgot that Jesus died on the cross and you completely forgot that he's coming again. But we can forget in a very practical sense, in that we can forget to live as though those things are true. And Peter says, I'm going to keep reminding you because you've got a tendency to forget. I'm going to remind you of the words of the prophets and the words of Jesus himself through the apostles. I'm going to remind you what they have been testifying to right throughout history, and particularly in regards to one big thing that they've been speaking about, that being the day of the Lord. Or as it says in chapter 1, verse 16, I want to tell you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as Peter wants to remind them about that, the second coming of Jesus, he wants to remind them that that will be the day where they will stand before the Lord Jesus and be judged. It will be the day where you step into the realities of all eternity. And he wants to remind them about the realities of heaven and hell, and that judgment is real and permanent. Now you might think, why does Peter need to bring up final judgment? Like, why is he so intent on reminding him about that moment? Why is that the one? Is he a downer? Is he just like scaring people? No, he tells us there he wants to remind them about those things to stimulate them towards wholesome thinking. Stimulate them towards wholesome thinking. What does that mean? He wants their minds to be focused on the right things. He wants them to have sincere minds, minds that are focused on the solid things, the ultimate things, minds that are most concerned about the biggest things. He wants to stimulate them towards wholesome thinking, which is really to stimulate them towards continuing to think about these things, about whether they are grounded in Jesus and growing in Jesus. That's a big thing. In light of what is to come for us, the big question is, do you have a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you building on that faith? Are you adding to your faith? Are you striving for growth in godliness? Are you pressing into the Christian life? Because Peter would say, as the apostle, he would say, there's nothing more important than to make sure you're in Jesus and growing in Jesus every day. Which causes me to ask this question of myself, and I want to encourage you to consider this one as well. What would it mean for you to be more serious about the Christian life? In light of what is to come, what's it going to mean for you to push into this life, to press into this life with Jesus? From wherever you're at, are you moving forward? Are you growing up? Are you striving in the right direction? And will you continue to do that until the final day? Because if you do, you'll be showing and giving evidence that you actually do have a genuine faith. Because a genuine faith always displays itself in perseverance and growth in godliness. So are you growing? Are you persevering? Are you striving to grow in your faith in Christ? And if you're stalling, or if you feel like you've been drifting or going backwards, get back on course and get moving in the right direction. That's what the Apostle Peter would say. He's on his deathbed here. He's an old man. He's about to go. He's calling in close those who he loves to listen. And he's saying to them, there is nothing more important than being with Jesus and growing in Jesus. So listen up. Get back on track if you've drifted in any way. Press into Christ. And Peter actually calls Christians. God calls us to actually press on in this direction. I want to encourage you to do it, to actually get moving if you've stopped. Get moving in the right direction. And I want to call you to do it knowing that you can do it, not in your own strength, but you can do it based on the promise of chapter 1, verse 3. Have a look at that again with me. This is the promise that you can trust in and cling to know that you can get moving and keep moving until that final day. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us. His divine power has given you everything you need, which is why I'm confident as I speak to brothers and sisters and say, get moving and keep moving, you can. Because if you do have Christ in you, if you do have God dwelling in you by His Spirit, if you do have His divine power in you, you have everything you need for life and godliness. Everything you need to keep going. Everything you need to keep growing. And that's good, isn't it? So keep moving forward in light of what is to come. And what is to come is this. Come to chapter 3 with me. We've been looking last few weeks really focusing on the second coming and how it's going to mean we all stand before Jesus on that final day. This chapter really kind of focuses in the impact of the second coming on the globe that we're living on, the atmosphere around it, the solar system beyond it. What's going to happen to this place and everything in it when Jesus returns? Well, look at verse 7. It's pretty clear. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. Now, when you get that term heavens and earth together, the word heavens is not talking about heaven. It's talking about the heavens, meaning the sky and the atmosphere, everything beyond the earth. Okay? So heavens and earth are talking about the earth and everything around it. What's going to happen to the earth and everything around it? Well, it's been reserved for fire. It's like a big reserve sign's been hung on the earth and the heavens. It's going to burn. Everything, that's going to come. That's going to happen. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. What does it mean that it'll come like a thief? Does it mean when Jesus comes, he'll sneak in, no one will notice him, and then sneak off again and no one know he's come? No, it means that when Jesus comes again, there will be many who are surprised by it. See that spider jingling down in the middle of the... I'll just grab it, otherwise it'll... Yeah, good on you, Rog. Hey, he's a firefighter. He can help us out with these things, all right? Just don't put your foot on it, all right? Sorry, we're in a bit of a serious moment there, weren't we? The second coming will be like a thief in that many will be surprised. There will be many who are not ready for this moment. There will be many who get caught out by the second coming of Christ. Don't be one of them. You know, that's the message of what we looked at in Matthew 25 with the parable that Jesus tells about the virgins. Be ready. Don't be someone who's caught out by the second coming of Christ. And if even if just today you're sitting there thinking, I'm not sure that I am ready, of all the things I say today, just make sure you're ready. Make sure you go home and figure out how to be ready. Talk to someone who can help you be ready for this moment. This is huge. What's going to happen is the heavens are going to disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. Heavens and elements, talking about the sky, the atmosphere, it's just going to evaporate. It's just going to disappear with a roar. It's going to be dramatic. It's going to be explosive. Now, Isaiah 34 says it's going to be like the heavens are like, the sky's like rolled up like a scroll. I mean, I don't know if you can picture that, but just everything's just been rolled up and disappearing with a roar. It's going to be catastrophic. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. It's worth spending time thinking about it, trying to picture it, imagining it. We see end of the world movies all the time these days, so we do get, I think, little glimpses of what it might be like to see catastrophic destruction. The earth and everything in it laid bare. I mean, you get little pictures when we see like a nuclear bomb going off and just flattening everything, just destroying everything. Mountains will be flattened. Oceans just will be sucked up bone dry. The bushlands that we know will just be gone. All animal, bird, reptile, everything that lives will just be turned to ash. All your favourite places, your golf courses, the beaches we love, the waterways, gone. The bike tracks, the holiday camping grounds, the wonderful views, the north-facing aspects, gone, just burned, disappeared. It's all going to burn. All the man-made structures that we have, your house, the thing you spend your entire life trying to pay off, the entire suburb that you live in, the entire peninsula will be gone. Cities disappear. Erin Affair. Yeah, woohoo, yeah. The Mecca of the Central Coast. There will be no more pilgrimages. to Erin Affair. It'll all be gone. There are some things we kind of, yeah, we smile at and think, yeah, that'd be good to have that gone. But everything gone. Everything gone. Everything. All our wonderful technology, all our inventions, just blown up. Everything, and I think the language we get here is as though that it's melted down. Melted down and then is actually remade into a new heaven and a new earth. But the concept is this place, everything in it, it's going to burn. It's all going to be gone. Now, that is sobering. It's hectic. How do you respond when you seriously consider that? Because I think there's a number, I've been bouncing these things off people this week, and there's a number of different responses I've been getting. So some people, and it may be you sitting here today thinking, nah, it's not going to happen. You know, I've seen it in the movies, it's just a fairy tale, and you might be thinking, nah, it's not going to happen. And if that's you, I would say be very, very careful not to scoff at what God says is going to happen. If there's anyone who you need to take seriously his word, it's God says it's going to happen. Others might be feeling sensitive towards creation itself and the animals. Now, I had one person this week who said, that doesn't sound fair. You know, fair enough, there's things we've done as humans, but why does the whole of creation have to cop it? You know, why do they cop it as well? Well, without being able to go there and spend time on it, I'll just say quickly, you know, Romans 8 would tell us that all of creation suffers under the weight of our sin. You know, when humanity fell and rejected its creator, the domain in which humanity was put in charge of fell and broke and was corrupted as well. We're told that the whole domain suffers. It's been subjected to frustration, held in bondage to decay. Creation is groaning under the weight of our sin. And Romans 8 would say, creation's groaning, waiting to be liberated, waiting to be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God, waiting for this day when there is a melting down and a remaking. I take it that's what it means by liberating creation. Not that this place is just going to get better and better and better, but this place is going to be melted down and completely remade to the new heavens and the new earth. It does tell us something about the seriousness with which God views sin. That humanity's rebellion from Him is so serious to Him, it's so devastating to Him that all of creation is impacted. All of creation. Others of you might hear that this place is going to burn, and it might cause you to think, well, is there any use looking after this place? Can we just be reckless? Can we just trash it? And no doubt, actually, I think that has been one of the responses of Christians over the years to hearing that this place is going to burn, is to actually not be very concerned at all about caring for creation. Why recycle if this place is going to burn anyway? And it may be you that's thinking that, yeah, why look after this place? Well, we actually don't know when Jesus is going to return. Maybe quite a while. You want to trash the place you're living in and then live in a cesspit? And then pass on the cesspit to your kids and their kids and their kids? That's not being a good steward of what we've been entrusted with. The mandate of creation that God gives to humanity to start with, in some sense, still remains intact. So care for this place. Look after this place. But know it's going to burn. So don't put your hope in this place. Don't put your hope in sustaining creation. Now, the funny, or the crazy thing, I think, of all the, and you may have other responses when you consider this concept of the destruction of fire on the earth. Of all the responses that you may or may not have, there's a response that God expects us to have, that the Apostle Peter expects Christians to have when you hear about these things. And the response is, it may appear at first, a crazy kind of response. The Apostle Peter expects that when you and I as Christians hear about the destruction of the earth by fire, he expects us to respond by looking forward to the day and living in the kind of way that speeds its coming. Like that's kind of crazy, isn't it? When you consider a dramatic cosmic destruction, that as Christians we're expected to look forward to that. And look forward to it so much that you work to speed its coming, to cause it to come earlier. Have a look at it, verse 11, 12. Tell me if I'm making it up. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. How can that be? How can that be? And I want you to reflect just honestly, just for a moment. Do you look forward to that day? And if you consider that honestly and you think, I don't think I do, you're probably just being honest. Now, there may be some of you who honestly wake up every morning looking forward to that day, thinking, could it be today? And if that's the case, I actually think you're kind of, it may be you're real right in line with how the Apostle Peter would be calling you as a Christian to live. But I tend to wonder whether for the most of us, we don't look forward to that day. Let me open it up for a sec. Why don't you think we look forward, if it's the case that we don't look forward to this day, why might that be? What do you reckon? Let's throw it around for a little bit. What's that? Yeah, sure. If that day came and they weren't saved, yeah. Okay. Because we like the life we're living here? Yeah, yeah. It's, I actually think that's probably a big one. Yeah, Christians I do know who really do look forward to the day, it's usually because their life is just tragic. Yeah? But if you're managing to pull off the kind of life that seems pretty good and feels pretty good, or at least you're living in a place where there's like hope of a better life, which is, hey, that's the Central Coast, isn't it? It's the hope of the ultimate lifestyle gets held out to us to go for it. And it is, I do think, of all the places in the world to live, Australia and places like the Central Coast, they're an oasis. We have got it good. So good that it's very tempting to just settle down and try and make life so good that try and make this really heaven. So you're not looking forward to, yeah, what do you got to look forward to? Because you can get it all now. What's that? Nobody's in that place? Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Good. Got two. Imagine if he came back before those mangoes ripened. That's good. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we're in the echelon, yep. Yeah. that's gold. That's gold. It is. No, but it is. Like we laugh about mangoes, but it is things like mangoes that capture our attention and our concentration and our concern, isn't it? It's like they are the things. Now, and this is why it's so important for us to be in the Word of God together, that we hear about cosmic things, we hear about ultimate things, and we get to actually see with perspective. Once again, we step back from our mangoes and we go, okay, there's bigger things. And this is why we need to be in the Word day in, day out, week in, week out with ourselves. So we're called to lift our eyes and look forward to the ultimate things. Yeah, because we all have that tendency to just, it can be completely encapsulated by relatively trivial things. Yeah. Long for, like, personally to be without sin. Yeah, so it might be a lack of awareness of our own sinfulness here. We're having ourselves on a little bit. Yeah, yeah. That's good. That's good. So having ourselves on a little bit, that, well, we'd, yeah, when really, Yeah, yeah, good. So it's almost like, in some sense, getting a bigger vision of yourself. Yeah. When you started speaking there, I thought you were going to go somewhere else. And there's another reason why we can, that's good, Tanya. There's another reason why we can actually possibly look forward to, and actually look forward to the destruction element, which sounds weird to say, but how is it that we could actually look forward to that destruction side of the second coming and go, yes, finally. What's that? End of evil. And what comes with an end of evil? Better relationships, yep. Yeah. Yep. Yep. I wanna take you somewhere, which is to acknowledge some of the things that have been said, and then go to one of the things I think is really big in all this, which is going to cause us to look forward to it. Because we look forward to it is because it is the day of God. It's the day where His name, His word, His character is vindicated. Where evil is judged justly. And I actually think, as Christians, to be caught up in the honor of God and to be longing for God's name to be vindicated. It's easier for us to think about how, what could be good for us on that final day. A harder thing, a bigger thing, to think about what could be good for God on that final day. I want to take you there, because I think that's one of the things that's going to call us to look forward to that day, is where, if we're increasingly becoming more and more about God and His name and His honor, and more keen on that. I've got three reasons why we ought to be looking forward to the day, and I'm going to bust through the first few, because you've already mentioned some of them. It's going to be a day of rescue. It's going to be a day of homecoming, and it's going to be a day for the Lord. A day of rescue, meaning this. If you come back into chapter 2, you'll see the situation for Lot. You see it in verse 8 of chapter 2, speaking about what it was like for Lot as a righteous man to be living among lawless people. There's a sense in which that second coming, the final day, will be a day of rescue from here. Yeah? For the righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. There's a sense in which that day can be a day you look forward to, because it's a day where you are released from the torment of living in a world where you are, that is so broken by sin, your own brokenness, and surrounded by people who are just so broken and so rebellious. That's a day of rescue where you're taken from the brokenness. And verse 9 would say, yeah, that's what's going to happen on the day. There's going to be judgment, there's going to be destruction, but it's also a day of rescue. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. While there is destruction all around, that day can be a day of safety for you, can be a day of salvation, a day of rescue for you, a day where you are found to be righteous, standing with the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, clothing you, and being found as someone who has shown evidence that the righteousness of Christ has clothed you by the way you've lived, displaying that righteousness by pressing into the righteous life and increasing godliness with your life. A day of rescue, a day where you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus. Now, of course, that's not a day to look forward to if you're not sure you're going to be safe. and you're not sure that it's going to be a day of rescue and salvation. And if for you today you're sitting thinking, I'm not sure I will be safe, I'm not sure that I will be in the category of rescued rather than destroyed, then I would say secure your future now. Now is the day to make sure you're right with God. Now is the day to make sure you are going to be found in Christ on that final day with his righteousness. Make that decision and do it now. Secondly, we can look forward to the day of Christ because it's going to be the day of homecoming. You pick up what it says there in verse 13? But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. This place, this earth and the heavens will be, as I said, I think the language helpful is to be melted down and then remade into a new heaven and a new earth. We get this in the book of the Revelation as well. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, which is going to be a glorious version, a resurrected version of this one. And that will be our home, our permanent home. And you can look forward to that day, the day of the second coming of Christ, because it will be the day you get to go home to your home of righteousness. A homecoming. Home of righteousness meaning everyone's perfectly clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Everyone can actually be without sin, swimming in the glorious righteousness of Christ. It may be that today in Christ you have been declared righteous, but there will be a day where you experience the full extent of being fully righteous in life. That'll be that day. Beautiful day to be without sin and to be surrounded by those without sin and ultimately to be with the righteous one, to be face to face with the Lord. Yeah? In a place where everyone sees the Lord, everyone knows the Lord Jesus, everyone is honoring the Lord Jesus. Home. That is your home, Christian. But as we've already mentioned, for some of us, it may be the temptation not to be homesick at all, not to be longing for that home, probably because we've become too comfy here in our tents. Peter uses the language of tent here in 2 Peter. The body you're in, it's a tent. It's a temporary thing to be in. This is a temporary place that we're in. Don't set up camp here. Don't get too caught up in this life. Peter would say to us in 1 Peter, we're aliens and strangers here. We're just passing through. This place is not your home. It's all going to burn. Look forward to your real home, the day where you get to go home, to be with your Lord. The home of righteousness. And finally, this bigger thing I want to share with you is the concept that we can look forward to the second coming because it's the day of God. It's the day of the Lord where his name and his word and his character get vindicated. It'll be the day where there's no more mocking and no more scoffing. And I'm actually looking forward to that day. Peter, in Peter's day here, there's scoffing. I mean, you see it in verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in these last days, scoffers will come scoffing, following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our father died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. So in Peter's day, the scoffers are saying this. Well, Jesus said he's coming back. Where is this coming? Are you sure we can trust the word of God? Mock, scoff. Today, we live in a day that scoffs at God continually. The Lord Jesus is the butt of jokes continually. I don't know how many jokes I've heard this week about, oh, the sweet little baby Jesus. You know, it's just mocked and scoffed at. The name of Jesus is used in vain continually. Jesus himself is just completely ignored, largely. It's to mock him, to scoff at him. But a day is coming where every fool will be silenced. My foolishness that mocks God will be silenced by his powerful and glorious coming. His word will be vindicated. his word, where he said, "I will come again," that people are scoffing at, will be shown to be powerful and trustworthy. And Peter actually wants to make that point, because what's being suggested here by the scoffers in his time is that, number one, he said he's coming back, but he hasn't yet. So are you sure we can trust his word? Nothing's happened since the beginning of creation. And Peter's like, okay, nothing's happened. Let's address that. And so he dives in. He says there in verse 8, don't forget this one. No. He dives in verse, where are we? Verse 5, they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens and the earth existed and were formed out of water and by the water. And by these waters also the world at that time was deluged to destruction. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. Peter's point here is this. Don't doubt the word of God. It's powerful and trustworthy. By God's word, he created the heavens and the earth. He spoke and brought everything into being. By that same word, he actually brought destruction by the flood. And by that same word, he has reserved the present earth and heavens for destruction. So don't doubt that that's going to happen. God's word is trustworthy. And if God's word is trustworthy, his name is vindicated. And on that final day, when he comes again and things are destroyed, God will be shown once and for all to be completely trustworthy and powerful. His name will be vindicated. There will be no one scoffing or mocking anymore. And as a Christian, I look forward to that day. I look forward to the day where everyone acknowledges God for who he is, and his word for what it is, and his character for what it is. You'll notice that implicit in this mocking is an accusation about God's character. It's suggested that he said he was going to come back, but he hasn't. What is he, slow? Is he powerless to come back? Is he lacking concern? All of these kind of mockings are implicit in their accusation there. And Peter addresses that and says, no, let me tell you about the character of God. He's not slow. He's being patient. That's what's going on. He's being patient. Have a look at verse 8. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see what he's doing? He's trying to help people to come away from a human perspective of who God is and what he's doing, and actually see God from God's perspective, see things from God's perspective. And the first thing he addresses is the concept of time, because that's what we're caught up in. We're caught up in time and how long it's been, you know, or how short some things are. And Peter wants to make the point here that God is eternal, in that he sits outside of time. God does not experience time like you and I experience time. What is short to us is not short to God. What is long to us is not long to God. That's Peter's point in quoting Psalm 90 there. So that God can look at the life of a human being that we think is very long, 80 years or 90 years, gone on forever, and God can just go, it's like a little bit of grass. It's kind of popped up and then faded away again, or a flower. You know, that's the kind of language we get in the scriptures. To God, things that appear long to us are just not that long at all. So don't go accusing God of being slow. Don't go accusing him based on a really human, small perspective. Let God be God, and understand this, that in God leaving time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ is him expressing patience. There's a positive purpose in this time. He is literally giving people time. Time to, it says there, repent. And in this, you actually, we catch the heart of God, the desire of God. And it's pretty explicit there. He says, halfway through verse 9, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So you've got to wrestle with this concept of God's desire, that he doesn't want anyone to perish and wants everyone to come to repentance. And wrestle with that with other scriptures where we hear about the sovereign nature of God who determines and ordains all things. And this is where we need to acknowledge that in Scripture we hear about the will of God in two different aspects. We hear about the sovereign, ordained will of God. He determines beforehand what will happen and makes sure it does happen. Nothing happens outside of the sovereign will of God. And then we hear about the will of God in the sense of the desire of God, the heart of God, the nature of God. And here we hear that it is God's heart that people live. It is God's desire that people get saved. Ezekiel 18 will tell us that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He doesn't. Rather, he delights and is pleased when people turn and repent and live. God's heart is that you turn. God's heart is that everyone would live. That is his desire. He is the judge who, after giving everybody ample time to repent and turn to him, with tears in his eyes, hands down the verdict that he must hand down to those who've rejected him, because he's just. But he does it with tears in his eyes because his heart is that people would live. God is being patient with us. God is being patient with humanity. He's giving people time, more time here on earth, not to build a better life for themselves, not to try and attempt to live the ultimate lifestyle. He's giving people time to turn, time to repent. And when the full number, according to God's sovereign will, when the full number of people have repented and turned to him, the day will come and Jesus will return. Which tells me this: every day I wake up and the sun comes up and I can breathe again is another day that the Lord is giving. It's another day for me to go on in repentance. It's another day for everyone around me to have the opportunity to repent of sin. Every day is a mercy day. That's what it is. Every day, every new day, is a day of patience from God. Another opportunity to turn and to live. And if you are a Christian today, those of you who have repented, and it's interesting that that's what a Christian is, by the way. A Christian is not just someone who's brought up in the church, knows about the things of God, and is culturally Christian, learn how to talk the talk and walk the walk. A Christian is someone who has repented. So if you're wondering if you're a Christian or not this morning, if you're wondering whether you really will be safe on that final day, ask yourself this very simple question: have I repented? Have I actually turned away from sin and repented and turned towards God? That's what a Christian is. And we're told that if you are a Christian and you've repented, but I think be grateful. Be grateful that God gave you time to do that. It does emphasize the human responsibility in salvation. You are responsible to turn and repent. And here is where, in considering all these things, the character of God that is patient, the character that his word is trustworthy and powerful, in considering who God is and what this final day is going to bring, it's going to bring a vindication of those things, his character, it's going to display his word to be powerful and trustworthy. In light of those things, you look forward to that day. Because it's a day when God will be honored. God will be shown very clearly for who he is, and no one will miss it. And if you're a Christian, we live for God's honor. We long to see him glorified, him magnified, his name vindicated. I long for the name of God to ring out. I long for every knee to bow. And I look forward to the day for that reason, because it's going to be a day for the Lord, for him, not me. Wonderful salvation for me, because I'm in Christ. Wonderful homecoming for me, no doubt, but ultimately, it's a day for him. And Christian, We exist for Him. So long for that day for His name's sake. And if we can long, if we can look forward to that day, and I trust that we can, because we're called to, we're expected to, we have His divine power in us enabling us to live this godly life where we do long for it. Can we long for it in such a way that we live to speed its coming? This is what I want to finish by talking about. Look forward to that day and speed its coming, it says there in verse 12. Literally, hasten the second coming of Christ. Now consider that with me for a moment. Have you ever thought about that? That you can live in such a way that impacts cosmic events? Because this is what we're being called to. Live in such a way that impacts the timing of the second coming. You might think, really? Little old me? With my little old life? Really impacting the timing of God's second coming? And it's hard to get your head around, isn't it? Because God's sovereign. And He knows His plans. He knows the big things He's going to do. He knows His timing. And yet, here's what we understand about God being sovereign. He's so gloriously sovereign that He is able to sweep us up into His grand plans, and He's able to choose to actually use us and our lives within His sovereign plans and His purposes. Sweeps us up into them. It's phenomenal. How does He do that? How does He sweep us up and our lives and use us for His big plans and His second coming? Well, what's He waiting for? Before He returns, He's waiting for the full number of people to repent. And so how can He use us in that? Well, He actually chooses to use us, and He entrusts us with His gospel that when it is lived and spoken is the very thing that calls people to repent. People are called into repentance as Christians live the gospel and speak the gospel. That's what it means by holy, godly lives. Read it there with me, verse 11 again. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, so considering the destruction of everything by fire, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you live? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Holy, godly lives. Up to this point, we've been, I think, emphasizing that holy, godly lives is striving for growth in godliness, disciplined living, maturing, growing up in the Lord. But the problem might be that as you consider what that means and consider quiet, daily discipline, it might be that you conceive of the Christian life and growing up in the Christian life as being able to be simply a private thing that you do. That's just between you and God, and you're becoming more godly. And it certainly does have a private element. You're building a personal, private relationship with God, but it cannot be simply private if you living a holy, godly life ends up calling people to repent. No. This holy, godly life is a public life. The life of actually being more serious about the things of Christ. The life that actually does strive for growth and godliness. The life that actually does mature is a life that actually is public. A life where we live with authenticity for Christ every day, every moment, and it impacts the people around us so that they know we are Christian and they get the opportunity to consider the things of Christ because of the way we are living and the way we are speaking. It's pretty crazy, though, isn't it, that your life can impact the timing of the second coming. But there is a connection between the way you and I live and when Jesus is going to return, because Jesus chooses to use the way you and I live to call people to repentance. And when the full number of people are called to repentance, Jesus will return. So here's the big encouragement for us, the big challenge for us. Will we press into this life of serious and urgent Christian living, striving for growth in godliness and understanding that involves a public Christianity, a life that impacts those who are around us and actually ends up calling them to repentance. Now, I'm not sure how you feel about that. Most people I speak to are actually kind of scared of the concept of what it means to call people to repentance, because it's usually we have in mind that moment where the pressure gets put on a person. You need to become a Christian now, and you need to pray the prayer now, and you kind of get the person over the line. And that certainly is part of the process of calling a person to repentance. But as you will know, the journey towards the moment of repentance for a person is usually a long journey, a journey that involves multiple interactions with different Christians, multiple hearings of the gospel message, multiple wrestles with the concept of God and who He is. And so here's the challenge for us. Will we commit to being the kind of Christians that live holy and godly lives, just helping everyone who is around us to keep moving toward that moment? And it may be that God just keeps using you, and I'm kind of stretching something out of my hands here to kind of help you see that it's a journey towards a moment of repentance. And there are multiple moments. It may be that God uses you in all of these points, but you never happen to be the one who's sitting there on that day when the person decides to repent and pray the prayer, but that doesn't matter. If God is using you at any of these points in a person's life to keep them moving closer towards that moment of repentance, that's awesome. That's what we're talking about. Holy, godly living, bringing people from wherever they are one step closer towards considering Christ seriously enough that they would repent and turn from sin. Now, when I think about cosmic things, the full number of people who are going to repent, and I honestly look around at the amount of people on the peninsula, on the Central Coast, who know Christ and who don't know Christ, it sounds like a huge task, yeah? It sounds like a massive task. There's actually 40,000 people on the peninsula. What, 95% of them, you could probably guess, are living without Christ. That's a huge task. 300,000 people on the wider Central Coast. Same deal, 95% of them not knowing Christ. That's a huge task. How can I impact such a big task? How can I live in a way that impacts the second coming of Christ? One day at a time, one little interaction at a time, one little decision at a time to live holy, godly lives, disciplined, growing, one person at a time, helping them take steps closer to repentance. You can make a difference. You can impact lives. You can live in a way that speeds the second coming of Christ, one by one. One by one. I'll finish with a story. Have you heard the starfish story? You haven't? I've got to tell you the starfish story. I thought, some of you have heard this story, no doubt. It gets used in lots of different contexts. And this, you can make up your own version of the story, because it's just a story. It's not real, okay? But it goes like this. There's an old man walking along the beach, and up ahead of him he sees a young boy running from the sand down to the ocean, back up onto the sand, down to the ocean. And as he gets closer, he sees what's happening. And there are starfish that have been washed up on the dry sand all along the beach. Thousands of starfish all the way down the beach. And if they're left there, they're going to die. And this little kid is running up and down the beach, grabbing one starfish at a time and flinging it into the ocean, running back up. And this old man, as he comes closer, he just kind of stands there watching this kid go up and down the beach, up and down the beach. And he sits there wondering, eventually plucks up the courage to kind of say something without trying to discourage the poor kid. But he kind of says to him, mate, you know, I don't want to discourage you, but what kind of difference are you thinking that you're making? You know, this whole beach is lined with starfish. There are thousands that you're doing one at a time. And the little kid looks up at him with a starfish in his hand and goes, made a difference to that one. Picks up another one, made a difference to that one. He just keeps going, made a difference to that one at a time, one, until the old man goes, right up, starts picking up starfish, flinging them in, picking up one at a time. Other people come, start picking up starfish, flinging it one at a time, doing what they can, making the difference one at a time. And the point is this, the task before us is huge, it's massive. the full number of people to come to repentance. And it's going to affect cosmic things, the second coming of Christ. But God sweeps us up into his glorious plan and calls us to serious Christian living. He calls us and tells us we can actually make a difference one at a time. One day at a time, one decision at a time, pressing into the Christian life more seriously, one detail at a time, to impact one person at a time, taking them closer and closer to that point of repentance. God sweeps us up into the most glorious thing in the universe, and he equips us by his Spirit to do it. Let me pray. Father God, we're so grateful that you speak. Though we hear you speak and we hear of things that make us feel uncomfortable, the concept of the destruction of the whole earth by fire, we trust that you speak to us about what is true, and we trust that your word is trustworthy. Lord, would you enable us to look forward to that day, the day of your second coming, the day of the destruction of the heavens and the earth by fire? And Lord, would you enable us to look forward to that day as we look forward to it being a day of rescue, a day of homecoming, a day for you where your name and your word and your character is vindicated. Would you enable us to live holy, godly lives, looking forward to this day and speed its coming.